It is a regrettable fact that our human minds so quickly and easily forget the things of God, and how typical it is of us that something that seems to be of frankly major importance is in no time thrust out of our minds. I think this is the reason why King Nebuchadnezzar, who at the end of chapter 2 had formed some sense of God, but he does not appear to have any at all as we moved into chapter 3. Now, we're coming to chapter 4, but I want to do this very, very short retrospective since we had a different topic last week. Now, the king we met back in chapter 3 was one who had erected, if you remember, a hideous, gaudy statue of himself. And he demanded that everyone worship it and bow down to it. What in the world happened to his strong conviction that Daniel's God is the supreme God of all gods? Well, this man's actions and his attitude are still very much with us today. I think that we witness something along these lines among those who may for a time be favorably impressed with some aspect of the gospel message or the kingdom message, either the preaching of the word, the teaching of the word, or the singing of hymns, or something may make some sort of profound impression on such people. They may even be alarmed at the potential fate of their own lost souls. But deep inside, there is something in them that simply will not bow the knee and submit to the absolute authority of God and His law over their lives. One way of understanding how this sad occurrence takes place, and as an example, is to imagine, I'll ask you to do this, imagine a situation where a man is going on vacation. And, you know, he's rented a house or a condo for a week. Let's say he's going down to Myrtle Beach, the Grand Strand. But what he does not know until he arrives is that that house, that condo that he's rented, is located right next to a major construction site. And there is heavy machinery and running all hours of the day and night. So the first night of his vacation, he can't sleep a wink for all the noise. And it's not only loud noise, the machinery next door is actually shaking the house and the bed he's sleeping in. Well, the next night, it's the same aggravating thing, only this time the man finds he's able to doze off for a few minutes at a time. And as the week progresses, he finds that he's getting more and more accustomed to the noise and the shaking of the bed. And he's actually sleeping through most of the night. And by the time his vacation draws to a close, he's sleeping as soundly as if he'd been accustomed to that environment all his life. So what had first kept him awake and disturbed no longer bothered him at all. And that is how often things work with some men and women who are exposed to the teachings of God and His Word. When they first hear and learn about it, they may be alarmed and sometimes deeply concerned. But sadly, some eventually come to a point where they are entirely unfazed and unaffected by what they hear. I think that or something close to it is what was going on with King Nebuchadnezzar's condition as we witnessed him back in chapter 3. The Lord was really going to have to shake this man up if he's going to come to a place in his own heart where he would admit of his sin and rebellion against the one true God. And here, in chapter 3, we saw and heard the king declare, I'll read it again, chapter 3, beginning at verse 28, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him, and they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God." Verse 29, "Therefore I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this." That's him speaking toward the end of chapter 3. Now, in spite of what he does say there, what is equally notable is what he does not say. See, he confesses that God is Lord and powerful, but he has come short of calling him his God, his King, his Savior. So the king, Nebuchadnezzar, for all of the great things that he has seen and heard from Yahweh, the Almighty God, he has remained to a point, at least to that point, a stubborn, hard-hearted, and proud man. He has heard the truth. He has taken note of it. He even admits the fact of God's supremacy, but he has not committed himself. He has not taken that truth to be his own. And he has thus far refused to rest his soul and his life on the very God that he says he's acknowledged. You can think of it this way. Back in chapter 1, the Lord spoke to this man indirectly in a dream. Then in chapter 2, he speaks to him directly through the prophet Daniel. In chapter 3, the Lord has had to shake him up a bit. And so thus you see, the Lord has in a sense knocked and knocked and knocked, but the heart of the king is not yet fully open to the Lord. And in the chapter that lies before us, that we're going to start here in just a moment, you will witness how the Lord is going to knock once more on the door of the king's life, and you will see the sovereign grace of God is irresistible. This time the Lord will knock on this man's door in such a way that that door is going to come right off the hinges. The Lord has determined that he will have a major impact on the mind and life of King Nebuchadnezzar, and so he will. Now, as we begin this chapter, let's keep in mind that what we will be reading here is the king telling us things in the first person narrative. He is talking about events that have happened after they have occurred, and so this is a retrospective. So look with me now at chapter 4, 1, 2, and 3. I'm reading first from the New King James Version. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, to all peoples and nations and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. Now, let me stop right there and point out to you that this is at once an example of the expanse of his kingdom. We're not talking about just a small little town or even a place like a big city. He controlled vast reaches of territory, but when he says to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, he's not talking about people in Japan or in South America, because he didn't know about those people. The whole earth, as he knew it, was the expanse of his own kingdom. Verse 2, I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. How great are his signs and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. Notice the words there at the end of verse 3. Speaking of Yahweh, the true God, the king declares his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. King Nebuchadnezzar is no longer comparing this God to all the others. He seems to be at last bowing in humble acknowledgement of the supremacy of this God. My friend, something has changed in this man. I want you to hold your place here at verse 3, and I want you to look down at verse 34. We're going to skip ahead toward the end of the chapter here for just a moment. Look at verse 34. And at the end of the time, King Nebuchadnezzar lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. Again, this is not the same king we were hearing from in chapter 3. This man has changed. And it's even more evident when you look down one more verse. Look at verse 35. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? My friends, I submit to you that that is probably one of the most sweeping and comprehensive statements of the sovereignty of God in all of the Old Testament. And it is coming from the mouth of a man who has been utterly subdued by this God and by his sovereign grace. In the closing verse of chapter 4, you find there, if you look at verse 37, what I'll call Nebuchadnezzar's personal confession of faith. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down. But let's go back to the earlier part of the chapter. We read verses 1, 2, and 3. Let's read ahead to verses 4 through 7. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream, so there's another dream coming his way. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts on my bed and visions of my head troubled me. Therefore, I issued a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers came in, And I told them the dream, but they did not make known to me its interpretation. Well, that all sounds rather familiar, doesn't it? It calls to mind what happened in chapter 2. Only this time, there are a few differences. Rather than go directly to Daniel, who had already proven himself a master in this area, what does the king do? He calls in his magicians and soothsayers, who had distinguished themselves as being severely ineffective at interpreting the king's dreams. Now, why do you suppose that after all that had happened before with the earlier dream, this man bypasses Daniel and calls back his magicians? Well, I think the answer to that question is given in verse 5. The dream he's had troubled him and made him afraid. I guess he suspected that it had a particular meaning, and in this case, he wanted to hear from someone who would tell him a lie. He knew Daniel would tell him the truth, and to that point at least, he wasn't ready to hear it. So look with me now at verses the 8 through 17. But at last Daniel came before me. His name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and him is the Spirit and the Holy God. And I told the dream before him, Daniel, saying, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the Spirit of the Holy God is in you, and no secret troubles you, explain to me the visions of my dream that I have seen and its interpretation. These were the visions of my head while on my bed. I was looking, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong. Its height reached to the heavens. It could be seen to the ends of all the earth. Its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the heavens dwelt in its branches, and all flesh fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head, while on my bed, and there was a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit, lest the beasts get out from under it and the birds from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, in the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let them graze with the beasts. Let this heart be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the heart of a beast, and let seven times pass over him. This decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets it over the lowest of men. Well, that's quite a bit of information. So now the king has a dream in which he sees a giant tree. It grows and it grows. It looks as though it reaches all the way into heaven, and no matter where you are on earth, you can look in any direction and see this massive tree. But then this angel, referred to as a watcher or holy one, he comes from heaven, and he demands that the tree be cut down. It's going to be cut back to nothing but a stump in the ground with a metal band around it. And I'm sure we all know a tree stump is nothing compared to a massive tree. And so this tree has been reduced to its basest level. It remains out in the fields with the beasts and the birds. The tree stump is obviously being used to symbolize a man. And that's clear from verses 15 to 16. Nebuchadnezzar, this man who we will turn out to see, he is to become like a beast. And he will be like this for seven times or periods of time. That could mean months, it could mean years. Whatever the case, the angel from heaven has decreed this thing to happen. Now, let's read a little bit further and see what Daniel tells the king about the meaning of the dream, verses 18 to 27. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, declare its interpretation, since all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the Spirit of the Holy God is in you. And then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for a time, and his thoughts troubled him. So the king spoke and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation trouble you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream concern those who hate you and its interpretation concern your enemies. The tree that you saw, which grew and became strong, whose height reached into heavens, and it could be seen by all the earth, whose leaves were lovely, and its fruit abundant, in which was food for all, in which the beasts of the field dwelt, and whose branches the birds of the heavens had their home. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong, for your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens, and your dominion to the end of the earth. And inasmuch as the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave its stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let them graze with the beasts of the field till seven times pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king. They shall drive you from men, your dwelling shall be in the beast with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. And inasmuch as they gave the command to leave the stump and the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured to you after you have come to know that heaven rules, or that God rules. Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. Well, what a change from the other dream. Nebuchadnezzar and his vast empire symbolized as that in the first dream, that perfect, pure head of gold. Nebuchadnezzar, here though, being told by God that until such time as he comes to fully commit himself to the absolute supreme lordship of Yahweh God, he's going to be cut down. He won't entirely lose his mighty kingdom, but he himself is going to be humbled and brought low. And so Daniel's warning comes forth in verse 27, and may I say that that warning has rung true down through the ages. And so let it be a warning to any of us here today who, like King Nebuchadnezzar, have no place for the Lord God in their lives. Let me read that warning again from a different translation. This is from the God's Word to the Nations translation. This is why, Your Majesty, my best advice is that you stop sinning and do what is right. Stop committing the same errors and have pity on the poor. Maybe you can prolong your prosperity. And so with that is another prediction about the coming of the Lord into that man's life. Now, let's read on to the end of the chapter and see the outcome. Look at verses 29 and 30. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon, and the king spoke, saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? Verse 28 tells you that all that was predicted to happen did happen. And verse 29 to 30, you see the king strutting proudly and admiring the works of his hands. We know from the historical and archaeological records that this king, Nebuchadnezzar II, he was indeed a great builder. Some of you actually probably know of one of his great building projects, because it was considered and still is today one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, built by this man or by his slave labor. The Hanging Gardens were so imposing and impressive in their day that, as I said, they were considered one of the wonders of the world. All over his dominions, Nebuchadnezzar had erected great temples of religion, magnificent civic buildings in his capital city. The fact is, the accomplishments of that man were nothing short of amazing. And as a result, he was filled with pride and self-admiration. But all of that was about to change. Look with me at verses 31 to 33, and I'm going to read this from the English Standard Version. It says, while the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and seven periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdoms of men and gives it to whom he will. Immediately, the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven. till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails, his fingernails and toenails, were like bird's claws. In other words, my friends, the great king lost his mind. The Lord took away his reasoning powers and gave him the mind of an animal. Now, this too, frankly, is known from the historical records, apart from the historical record of the Bible itself. For a time before his death, it is recorded that King Nebuchadnezzar disappeared. He was seen on the roof of his palace, and then he was not seen again until just a short time before he died. Several of the pagan historians report that he became seized or possessed with a strange illness. The Lord God struck this man with a condition that has since come to be known as lycanthropy. And this is a known illness, diagnosed and observed on many occasions in modern science, medical science. It's a condition where a person thinks of himself to be an animal while retaining enough inner awareness to recall who he is. And those unfortunate enough to be afflicted with that condition, they behave just like the animal that they believe themselves to be. My friends, the Lord sent that illness into the king's life. It was sent both as a punishment for his sinful pride and to teach him a lesson that would bring about his conversion. Who could have imagined something like this? The most powerful man in the world reduced to a state like that. The man to whom nothing seemed impossible is now reduced to utter helplessness. This man who had been the object of fear and terror is now the object of pity. And as I said, however, we see that the Lord has a benevolent purpose in doing this. Look with me now at verses 34 to 37. Again, reading from the English Standard Version. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me. And for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lord sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. So at long last the king has come to a place in his life where he realizes and admits, confesses and lives by the truth that God alone is the sovereign, the one who builds and tears down as he chooses. And that means that all areas of life must come under his law, under his lordship, his divine will. Anything less than total surrender is unacceptable to God. God may well bring about blessing and maturity in your life, friend, by knocking you down rather than boosting you up. That is what has happened here. You know, the Lord has different ways of dealing with each one of us, and how he deals with you may be dramatically different than how he deals with me. And so, friends, we today must admit that we live in a modern Babylon. Our communities, our towns, our nation are full of little Nebuchadnezzars who are self-proud and who worship the idols of their own creation, who hate the name Jesus Christ. And in the face of such as that, it is easy to fall into despair and question whether or not to even bother sharing the kingdom message with anybody. But friends, our God is sovereign. He is all powerful. If he could save a guilty sinner like you or me, then he can save anybody else on this earth. But you see, he has so ordained his plan to save this world that we, his people, are to be his co-workers in that effort. It is our duty to keep on working for the transformation of all of those around us with the assurance and truth that his almighty power cannot be finally resisted by anyone whom he has determined to save. What we cannot do, he can do. You know, friends, the Lord has no place in his kingdom for anyone who thinks of him or herself as some big deal, some something. Only those with empty hands and nothing to show are acceptable to him. I like the way one Bible teacher put it, said the Lord's ear is deaf to prayers from human heights, but cries of despair from the depths ring loudly in his ears and always gain his attention. The Lord does not expect us to live lives of absolute perfection in order to please him. He knows we are incapable of perfection this side of heaven. This is why Christ came. He lived that perfect life on our behalf. This is why King Nebuchadnezzar had to be brought low. He was trusting in his own works, his own ability, his own glory. And that is the human condition. Whether a man or a woman presides over an empire worth millions of dollars with palatial mansions or lives on the street in a cardboard box, human pride and self-will are the lot of every human being. And so, where does that leave you today? I want you to look down with me once again at verse 37. You see how that verse starts off. Notice it says, now I, Nebuchadnezzar. Well, I want you to mentally take that name out of there. Imagine a blank space where it just says, now I. Can you, will you put your name there and make that your personal confession of faith in the living God? I pray that you can. Amen.